Well, take your Bibles with me this morning, please, and join me in the Gospel of John. Again, John chapter 1. If you are visiting with us today or haven't been here in a while, I just remind you that we study through God's Word a book at a time. Right now, we're in a series in John that we began a few weeks ago. And you'll find this passage on page 953 if you're using the Bible in the seats in front of you. I do invite you to open that Bible and follow along with us as we read and study so that you know that this is not my ideas that I'm spinning out of the text, but our desire here is simply to exposit, to unfold, to exegete, to open up what God says. It's God's word that we need to hear, not my ideas. As we study the Gospel of John together, we are confronted with some realities that are set before us regularly. And one of these is the question of who Jesus is, and the other is our response to who Jesus is. The word follow has perhaps never been used more or meant less than it does today. Today, if I follow someone, I can follow them anonymously. They don't know me at all. Temporarily, I can leave anytime I want. Ignorantly, I don't have to know anything about the person I'm following. Superficially, without any commitment to them. And then ultimately, artificially. Because let's face it, if all those things allow me to, in quotes, follow someone, I'm not really a truly committed follower anyway. But that kind of following is not the kind of following that Jesus talks about when he speaks to those who would desire to follow him. Jesus calls his followers to count the cost. We will find as we study through the Gospel of John a couple illustrations of this, but on many occasions, Jesus turns around to people who would be his followers, who are interested in following them, and he says to them some pretty serious things. Here's one of them from Matthew chapter 16, verse 25. He says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian who was arrested and imprisoned by the Nazis, later executed by the Nazis, famously commented on this verse by saying this: "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." So to follow Christ is to follow with some weightiness. Following Christ is not the same as following your favorite YouTube influencer. There's seriousness to this, and Jesus calls you to count the cost. But on the positive side, we can also say that following Christ is not like following your favorite YouTube influencer. To follow Christ is to find true life, true purpose, true hope, true peace. Because you have found the true treasure. You have a true relationship with the living God. Christ alone is the answer for the hole in your heart. We are born into this world seeking contentment, seeking satisfaction, seeking an answer. There is, it's been said, a God-shaped hole in your heart. And we try to fill that hole with everything else, but nothing fits. Christ fits. You are made by him. We saw that in the prologue in verse 3, that this Jesus, who is eternal God from eternity past, has created all things. You were made by him, and you were made for him. And so it is the greatest thing in all the world to be a follower or a disciple of Christ, to know him and belong to him. John, the gospel writer here, who we will, I think, find in this passage we're looking at this morning, is introducing us to Jesus. He has done that in what's called the prologue, the first 18 verses of this gospel, where John just sets forth some of the big ideas and tells us this is who Jesus is. These are some of the things we're going to be studying. And then beginning in verse 19, he lets us listen in on the opening days of Jesus' public ministry. And we listen in to another John. His name is John the Baptist. His job was that he was one who was sent before Jesus to announce the coming of Jesus. We saw that in the text the last time we were here a couple weeks ago. John took every opportunity to point to Jesus. And he said, he is the one you need to know. So John, the gospel writer, is introducing us to who Jesus is. He's showing us the picture of who Jesus is. If you're going to follow him, you really need to know who he is. So we saw last time we were together here, chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist points to Jesus and calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then as we continue reading through this first chapter, we find that John shows us the simple reality that this Jesus, this eternal God, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this Jesus is worth following. We see this illustrated in the verses before us this morning, because what we find in the passage we're reading here is that disciples are beginning to come to Jesus. We're familiar with Jesus' disciples, these 12 men who were with him throughout the three and a half years of his earthly ministry. But here we find them coming to Jesus. This is their first introduction, first interaction with Jesus. It's a bit difficult sometimes to harmonize what John shows us here about these disciples coming to Jesus with what the other gospel writers, we call them the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, show us about Jesus calling the disciples. I think what John is showing us here is that this is these disciples' first interaction with Jesus. This is the first time they meet him and begin to know him at all. And then what the synoptics show us when Jesus calls them, come, and they drop their nets and come, I think that's more their formal call to come and follow him. But John is showing us here, as these disciples are coming to Jesus, that we can come to Jesus and see him for who he is. That's what these disciples do. They come to Jesus, and when they see him for who he is, they stand amazed. They become true followers. Now, you and I are not among these 12 disciples who actually get to walk with Jesus, listen to him, see his miracles. But the call of discipleship is the same call that comes to us as well. And so it is my prayer this morning that we would be like these disciples, that we would truly come and see who Jesus is, that we would be amazed by what we see, and that we would follow him. Let's look in our Bibles together at verse 35 of John chapter 1. We're going to read through verse 51 this morning and study this passage together. So let's read God's word. Hear now God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, beginning in John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, we need God's help every time we open his word to see it, understand it, to hear his voice. So would you bow with me for a moment and let's ask for God's help. Father, we sang this morning that we are frail children of dust and feeble as frail. But in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. We sang of our thankfulness this morning for all that you've done. But one of the things that we said that we are thankful for as we sang is that your presence is with us. And this morning, how we thank you that when we bow our heads before you, when we open our Bibles this morning, that is not just us trying to spin out of these verses some things, but what we hear here is indeed the voice of God himself. We hear your voice speaking to us, and by your Spirit dealing with us in our hearts, we sense that you, O God, are speaking to us. And so this morning, it is our desire to hear all that you have to say. I have no ability to help these people with what's going on in their life. I don't even know all the things that are happening in their lives, but you do. And so make your words sufficient for us this morning. For those who are discouraged, would you encourage? For those who need light, would you shine the light of your word and your truth into them? For those whose hearts are hardened and resistant to you, would you break down the hardness of their heart? For those who have never heard you call them to come and follow you, would you do that today? Father, have your way in our time this morning as we give our attention to your word. And most of all, glorify yourself, we pray. This all we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? That's a question posed by a man named Del Tackett in something called the Truth Project. Some of you may remember that from many years ago. It's a searching question. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Almost 5 years ago now, my mom contracted COVID and died quite unexpectedly and suddenly. And after she died, Pastor Tim said that question to me to comfort my heart, because not too much before that, his mom had died quite suddenly. And he said, that was the question that ministered to his heart. Because if we really believe that what we believe is really real, then it changes the way we look at everything, even something as terribly painful as death. I think we can confidently say that John the Baptist is one who really believed that what he believed was really real. He really believed that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was God's anointed one, God's promised one, the Savior, the Lamb of God, God himself who had come to save us. John did not just point to Jesus with his voice and his ministry. It wasn't just a good look. He wasn't just like, you know, let me tell you about this Jesus guy, but don't follow him. Stay with me. No, it wasn't John. John, we saw last time we were together in the earlier portion here, verses 19 through 34, John took every opportunity to point to Jesus. And this morning we find again that John does the very same thing. When John points to Jesus as the Lamb of God, he is glad for his disciples to go and follow him. This last part of chapter 1 is the record of how several men become Jesus' disciples. They come to him. And we see as these various groups of men come to Jesus, we find that there are some insights for us about what it is to come to Jesus and to follow him. There are three of these I'd like to see, three of these insights about coming to Jesus and what we find. The first observation is this: come and be satisfied. We see that in verses 35 through 39. Come and be satisfied. Verse 35 says that this is the day after John had pointed to Jesus. So John, and it's confusing here, I know, John the gospel writer here is now telling us about the early days of Jesus' ministry. He's introduced us to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had pointed to who Jesus was. Remember that last time? And Jesus had come, he said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I know this is him. I saw the Spirit descend on him at his baptism. This is the one." So John was, this is now the next day, the day before he had said, "This is the Lamb of God." We find verse 35 says, the next day now John is standing with two of his disciples. Now we know that one of the two, verse 40 tells us, is Andrew. Many think that the other one is John, the gospel writer. Not John the Baptist, John the gospel writer. And they think that because you see that verse 35 tells us John the Baptist is standing there with two of his disciples. Verse 40 tells us that one of them is Andrew, the other one is not named. Now, what do we know of John the gospel writer throughout this gospel? He never names himself. And true to his character, I think that John describes even his own call here. So this is likely Andrew and John, who were disciples of John the Baptist. They were interested in who the Messiah was. They were looking for him. They had been with John the Baptist. And now Jesus comes by, and John tells them to go and follow him. So Andrew and John are standing here with John the Baptist. Jesus walks by. John the Baptist again says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And these two disciples leave and follow Jesus. I imagine that John the Baptist had told them to do so. He had not just publicly said, "This is the Lamb of God." But I'm sure he had said to his own disciples, "Listen, when he comes, go with him." And so they do. And when Jesus turns around and sees here are these guys following him, he turns and he speaks to them. You see, verse 38 says that Jesus turns and he says something. Now, these are the first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And they are words to people who are interested in following Jesus, but they are a question. The question is a very simple question, a very good question. What do you seek? You see that verse 38. What do you seek? Jesus turns around to these guys who are following them. What are you looking for? Why are you here? What are you seeking? Some years ago, we had a little sermon series, you may remember, on some of the questions that Jesus asks. Why does Jesus ask questions? And we found again and again through that sermon series that Jesus doesn't ask questions because he lacks information. He already knows. He asks questions to draw out of our hearts what's actually true. So here are these disciples who are following Jesus. Jesus turns around and he says to them, "What is it that you're looking for? What is it in your heart that you are desiring to find in me?" Think about it for a moment this morning, friends. If Jesus turned around and said to you this very question, "What do you seek?" What might you say? What is it that you want? Why is it that you're here? Think for a moment. What do you seek? Why are you here today? What do you want from Jesus? Maybe you're here because you want a miracle. There is a situation of life that is so complicated that it cannot be solved, and you want Jesus to do a miracle for you. Maybe you want happiness or satisfaction in life. You've tried lots of things. Nothing so far satisfies. Maybe Jesus can satisfy. Maybe you want an answer to a question that you have, and you haven't found the answer to this question in anything else, so you're going to see if there's an answer that Jesus can give you. Maybe you want some blessing for your family or your kids. Parents, you sense that weightiness. God's given you these children, and you want what's good for them. Maybe you want personal success in life. Or maybe you just want a quiet conscience from the guilt and the sin that plagues you and bothers you. If you consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, you are in many respects like Andrew and John here, walking after Jesus, following him. And Jesus would turn around to you and say to you this morning, "What do you want? What do you seek?" Might be a good question to work out a bit in your fellowship groups this afternoon. Why is it that many people follow Jesus? Why do you follow Jesus? What do you want? These two disciples are perhaps taken back a bit by Jesus' question. They maybe didn't expect that he would turn around and ask them that. So they decide to at least start somewhere safe. They say to Jesus, you know, that's a that's a deep question. Let's just start with this. Hey, where are you staying? That's their question, right? Where are you staying? And I suspect that secretly they're hoping that if they can come with him and they can spend some time with him, they can begin to ask some of the questions on their heart. They can begin to get to some of what Jesus has asked them. Why is it that they're really there, and what is it that they're seeking? And Jesus' answer to them displays his gracious, inviting character. He's not like some superstar in American society that says, "I'm sorry, who told you can talk to me? How did you get past the armed security?" There's none of that. Jesus beautifully invites them here in verse 39, doesn't he? He just says to them, "Come and you will see." He invites these serious, curious, seeking ones to come. We don't know where he's staying. Presumably he's staying with somebody, but he opens his home. He opens his time. He opens his life to them, and he invites them to come. John, I think I take verse 35 as referencing that other disciple as John, and I think one of the reasons it is John is because you see here in verse 39 that John adds a little personal note from his own memory about this first occasion when he met Jesus. He even remembers when it was. He says there in verse 39 that it was the 10th hour. So they're following Jesus, and he says, what are you looking for? Well, where are you staying? Can we come and spend some time with you? And he says, come and see. Jesus' answer to these disciples displays his gracious character. We find that as they spend time with him, they probably talked for many hours. We don't know all of what they said or how long they stayed, but we do know that in that conversation, these disciples found Jesus to be all that they had hoped him to be. Look ahead to verse 41. Because here now we find Andrew is going to go and speak to his brother Simon Peter, but we see in verse 41, he says this to Simon. He says, "We have found the Messiah." And John translates that Old Testament word Messiah with the New Testament word Christ. We found the Messiah, or the Christ. We found the one who is the longing of our heart. Jesus was to John and Andrew here like that buried treasure. Remember that little parable Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 13? About the man who found a treasure buried in the field, and for joy over finding it, he goes and sells everything that he has because he's found the true treasure. That's John and Andrew here. They found Jesus to be this treasure, and he has satisfied their hearts, and they want other people to come and see him. Friends, did you know that Jesus was like this? Did you know that he invites you to come and see him? To come near to him, to ask him your questions, to find him to be the answer to the searching of your heart. Friend, this morning, Jesus' question comes to you just as it came to these disciples. What is it that you seek? And I say to you this morning, you will find in Jesus the answer to the searching of your heart. So come and be satisfied. That's the first thing we see. As we continue looking, we see a second observation now as Simon, or Simon Peter, comes to Jesus. And that the second observation is this: come and be changed. We see that in verses 40 through 42. So Andrew has found the Messiah. He can only think of what we ought to think when we find the truth and the hope and the Savior and the treasure. He says, I have someone I want to share this with. And so verse 41 shows us the classic picture of Andrew in the Gospel of John. Every time we see Andrew and John, he's bringing people to Jesus. And that's what he does here. He goes first to his own brother, Simon. Now, we know verse 41 says that Andrew shares this good news with Peter. He says to him, "We found him. We found the Messiah." And I'm sure that Andrew had much more to say to his brother Simon. I'm sure that he had to go to where Simon was at. I'm sure they had to walk together back to where Jesus was. I'm sure Andrew shared some of the things that they had talked about in that conversation that Andrew and John had had with Jesus. We don't know all that Simon expected. Perhaps Simon is starting to get his hopes up about meeting this one who is the Messiah and the Savior. We don't know quite what he thought this meeting would be, but I would say that probably Simon was a bit surprised about this initial meeting with Jesus, because verse 42 says that when Jesus sees Simon coming to him, verse 42, he looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. What? Simon has just been told by his brother, "We found the Messiah." And when he comes, the only thing Jesus says to him when he first meets him is, "I know who you are. You're Simon, the son of John. And I tell you what, I'm going to call you Cephas or Peter." He changes his name. Now, what's that all about? And what's with this name, Cephas? That's the Aramaic name. Peter is the Greek name. They mean the same thing. They mean rock or stone. So Jesus says, I know your name's Simon. From now on, I'm going to call you rock. I'm going to call you stone. When we think of Peter, I suppose that Peter's probably, for many of us, our favorite disciple because, let's be frank, he's like us, right? We find Peter often saying foolish things. He's anything but rock-like. He's not stable or steady. He's not consistent or strong. No, we like Peter because he's like us. He's impetuous. He's rash. He's constantly saying things he shouldn't. He has great heart intentions. Remember, he says to Jesus, "Jesus, I will follow you anywhere you go." But he lacks the willpower to follow through on those intentions. He says to the slave girl, "I don't even know him." He's like us. So I don't know if rock is the name that I would give to Peter. I would be thinking more of whatever the Greek word is for jello. I don't know that Greek word, but if there's a Greek word for jello, it'd be that. Wobbly, constantly shifting, he's squishy, he's unstable. This is Peter. But friends, there's something beautiful for us to see here. Jesus gives Peter this name not because this is who Peter is. Jesus gives Peter this name because this is who Jesus is going to make him to be. He is wobbly, unsteady, constantly saying the wrong thing. You can't count on him. That's Simon. And Jesus says, "I'm going to make you Peter. I'm going to make you rock." The nickname was a constant reminder that when Peter came to Jesus, he came to be changed. Jesus would take Peter just as he was. Friends, Jesus always takes us just as we are. But Jesus would not leave Peter as he was. He would lovingly, patiently deal with Peter. We find him rebuking Peter on occasion, correcting him, instructing him, because Jesus was transforming Peter to be what Peter never was and what Peter could never be by his own power. He was changing Peter to be something different. And what do we find? Fast forward in your mind a bit to Acts chapter 2. Jesus has been crucified. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended. Acts chapter 2, Jesus' promise of giving the Spirit has come. And who stands up and preaches to the very people who just crucified Jesus not too long before? Peter. And he preaches boldly. And on that day, 3,000 people are saved and added to the church. So Jesus' power to change his disciples is real. And friend, I find that very encouraging. Think for a moment, what is it that Jesus wants to change you to be? Jesus' name, Cephas, or Peter, rock, is the opposite of who Peter was by nature. What is the opposite of who you are by nature? Are you by nature impatient? Are you by nature angry? Are you by nature self-centered? Are you by nature a hedonist, always pursuing pleasure? Are you by nature someone who thinks you're a know-it-all, you're a bit arrogant? Jesus wants to change you to be the opposite of who you are by your sinful nature. My friend, to be a Christian and to be a follower of Jesus is to struggle with the old self and the old life. If you read through the gospel records, track through with who Peter is, because sometimes Jesus speaks to him and calls him his old name, Simon. And he calls him that name when Simon's acting like Simon, the old guy. But sometimes he calls him Peter when he's acting like who Jesus is changing him to be. That's the Christian life. We struggle. Sometimes we act like the old self, who we used to be. And sometimes, by God's grace, we act like who God is making us to be. We know what it is to struggle in the Christian life with the old self in sin. But to be a follower of Jesus is to see his transforming work in us. And though we are not yet what we ought to be, like John Newton said, we can also say we are not what we used to be. Only Jesus can bring this truly transforming change in your life, because it's a change not from the outside in, it is a change from the inside out. So as we see Peter coming to Jesus here, we rejoice to learn that we can come and be changed. So first of all, come and be satisfied. John and Andrew are. Number two, come and be changed. Simon, Peter is. And then the third observation this morning is from verses 43 through 51. Come and be amazed. Come and be amazed. The last two disciples that we see coming to Jesus here are Philip and Nathanael. Now, it's not clear from verse 43 who it actually was who went and found Philip. Verse 43 uses a pronoun. It says, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. I'm reading here from the New American Standard Version. You can see that the he is capitalized, so they're taking it interpretively to speak of Jesus. Of course, we see later in the verse, the next sentence, and Jesus said to him, follow me. So clearly Jesus is present there. But I just wonder if it's not actually Andrew again, because verse 41 describes Andrew. Remember, Andrew and John had just found Jesus. And then verse 41, speaking of Andrew, says he found first his own brother Simon. And by implication there's a second who he would go find. And I take that, I think, to be what we read there in verse 43. That, man, you can take it either way. I don't mind. Perhaps verse 43 is speaking of Andrew again, and it keeps the pattern throughout the passage that each person who comes to Jesus does so because of the witness of another person. And so the next day, he, maybe Andrew, maybe Jesus, goes to Galilee and found Philip, and then Jesus said to him, follow me. Philip quickly realizes that Jesus is the one that he's been searching for. Again, like John and Andrew, we see this from his testimony to others. So when Philip goes to Nathanael, he will say to Nathanael in verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. And that description there, describing it in this way, Moses and the law and the prophets, he's putting together all of the Old Testament scriptures. Those are the parts of the Old Testament scriptures. And at this point, that's all of scripture. That's all that's there. So he will say, we found the one who is the fulfillment of all of the scripture. Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, will be constantly confronted and opposed by Jewish people who reject who he is. And he will say to those Jewish people who are resistant to him in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, he will say to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." But Philip, in this very initial meeting with Jesus, can already see what these hardened, resistant opponents to Jesus will never see. He can see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. He is the answer. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. And Philip, like Andrew, all of a sudden, as soon as he realizes this is the one, can't help but think, "I know someone else who should meet you." He thinks immediately of his friend, Nathanael. Now, Philip, I think, knows that Nathanael, and I'm guessing at this because of some of the descriptions we see about Nathanael through the rest of the passage, but I think that Philip knows that Nathanael is one who has been looking for the Messiah very intently. He has been thinking and searching and waiting. Now that Philip has found him, he runs immediately to Nathanael and he says, "I found the one you've been looking for." So Philip comes to him and he finds his friend Nathanael. Now, Nathanael here is probably the same disciple as Bartholomew. We find that John uses the name Nathanael. That's probably his first name. And the other synoptic gospels use the name Bartholomew. When you see the list of disciples, you know who's always listed right after Philip? Bartholomew. And so this Nathanael here is probably that Bartholomew. And Philip declares to Bartholomew, or to Nathanael, "We found him." And then, of course, he says, "Well, who is he?" And so Philip describes him. This is the classic description of the day. You would say the name of the person, where they're from, and who they're the son of. He says, "This is who we found. His name is Jesus. He's from Nazareth, and he's the son of Joseph." And when Nathanael hears this description, he immediately goes, "Yeah, right, right." He's immediately skeptical. Nathanael here is he's a straight shooter. He's a tell-it-like-it-is kind of a guy. He is, what Jesus will call him, verse 47, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. We know people like this. Maybe you are like this. He may be blunt, but he's honest. He says what's on his mind. And so when Nathanael hears Philip say, "We found him, his name is Jesus, he's from Nazareth, he's the son of Joseph," Nathanael's immediate, blunt, straight-shooting response, verse 46, is this: "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth was a little nowhere town in Galilee. Now, Nathanael was also from Galilee. He was from another little town about 10 miles north called Cana. And Nathanael, knowing plenty about Nazareth, says, "You know what? That is not likely to be so. Can any good thing come from there?" I don't know. It's not a direct parallel, but it would be like us in Elko saying, you know, a little nowhere out of the way, rural place around us. Don't take offense if you live there, please. I don't mean it this way. But let's just take Rendon for illustration's sake. Somewhere out of the way, unexpected, small, unlikely. Really? Really? There? Nathanael knows the scriptures. He knows that no Old Testament prophecy ever says that the Messiah will come from Nazareth. And so Nathanael, I think, is very doubtful. He's skeptical. This could not possibly be the Messiah. Now, notice that Philip doesn't argue with Nathanael's intellect. The end of verse 46, Nathanael poses what feels like a mic drop question. Seriously, can anything come out of Nazareth? And Philip doesn't debate his intellect or his logic or even his doubts. What does Philip say at the end of verse 46? "Come and see. Come and see." Friends, it is by no accident, I think, that John, the gospel writer, as he's introducing us to Jesus, says to us in this passage, "Bring your doubts, bring your skepticism, bring your questions. Jesus can handle those. But come and see. Come and see who he is." And that's exactly what happens here. As Nathanael comes to Jesus, he is perhaps, I think, expecting to be disappointed. And we find that Jesus deals with his doubts by simply amazing him. Jesus does what no one else could, and Nathanael knows that. First of all, we know that Jesus has never met Nathanael. And when Nathanael comes to him, verse 47 says Jesus addresses him this way. Okay, he's coming to him. And he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." The first one who got that name Israel was Jacob. Remember, Jacob was kind of like Peter. He had that name Jacob, and he lived it out. That word Jacob means trickster, schemer. He swindled people out of everything, made everybody mad, right? This was Jacob. But God would change his name from Jacob to Israel and would begin to change Jacob's nature as well. The nation of Israel then takes their name from Israel or Jacob. And here comes Nathanael, and Jesus looks at him, and he knows who Nathanael is. He essentially says to Nathanael, "You are an Israel and not a Jacob. You're not a swindler. You're not a deceiver. You're an honest person. You are an Israel, not like Jacob." Jesus says something here about Nathanael that probably no stranger could know. Jesus immediately displays his omniscience of Nathanael. When Nathanael, who is essentially a stranger, comes to him, Jesus essentially says, "I know exactly who you are." His omniscient, heart-searching knowledge of Nathanael amazes him. So verse 48, Nathanael can only reply by saying, "How do you know me?" Now, maybe as Nathanael is asking the question, maybe even here, his skepticism and doubts are starting to rise up in his heart again. Maybe Philip told you some stuff about me. Maybe you heard that somewhere about me. But surely Nathanael could have never expected what Jesus will say in his answer there at the end of verse 48. Look at what Jesus replies. Philip says to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, this is clearly more than Jesus just saying, "Oh, I saw a guy over there sitting under the shade of that fig tree. I thought maybe that was you." It's clearly not that. Because we know that Jesus' answer here blows Nathanael away. Jesus, in this simple statement, displays his full omniscience of Nathanael. He knows that he is not just a man of honesty, one in whom there is no deceit. But he knows everything about who Nathanael is. He knows what no friend could possibly know. If Jesus impressed Nathanael by saying he knew that he was an honest, straight shooter, Jesus now goes to the very depths of his being. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us the word of God is like this. It cuts to the core of our heart, cutting to where no one else can get because God knows who we are. Now, the passage does not tell us what Jesus knows about Nathanael. But it does show us that Nathanael knows that Jesus knows all about him. From here on, we're really just guessing. This is speculation. So do not take what I'm about to say as fact or true. I'm simply thinking, okay? We should read our Bibles and think and even imagine, be creative, what could possibly be here, right? But Nathanael comes to Jesus, and perhaps earlier that day, Nathanael had been under that very fig tree, and he had been pouring out his heart to God. Having been a faithful Jew, he had been looking for the Messiah, and he was a bit frustrated. He had been wondering and searching and begging God to show him the Messiah. He had spent years searching for the Messiah, but nothing ever seemed to happen. And maybe even there in prayer under that fig tree, Nathanael felt like you and I feel. Like, "God, are you even listening to me? Do you even hear me? I am an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. I honestly, truly want to see the Messiah. Do you hear me? Will you show me something today?" Silence. And he leaves. And then comes Philip. "Come and meet this man." And when he comes to Jesus, Jesus addresses him first. "Here you are, an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. How do you know me? Oh, I saw you under the fig tree. We can only guess as to what Jesus knew about Nathanael, but what's clear to see is that Nathanael knew that Jesus knew. And he was amazed. In a moment, Nathanael moves from being a man who was full of doubts, saying, "Can anything come from there?" to a man who truly confesses who Jesus is. You notice he uses two profound titles for Jesus, verse 49. Rabbi, or teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. When Jesus says this about Nathanael, Nathanael immediately knows, you are God and you are our King. Doubting friend, maybe you're here today. May I say to you, Jesus can deal with your doubts if you'll bring them to him. If you'll bring your doubts only to ChatGPT or Google, if you'll stand off from a distance and throw all of your excuses at Jesus why you'll never come and you'll never believe, you will remain there forever. But if, like Nathanael, you'll bring your doubts to Jesus and let him address those, you will find him to be, as Nathanael found him to be, one who is able to know your very heart and deal with you where you're at. And here stands Nathanael, I think, with his mouth hanging open. Jesus essentially says to him here, listen, Nathanael, you better get used to being amazed because you're going to see more than that. He alludes, I think, in the last two verses here to that passage that was read in our scripture reading this morning in Genesis 28. Gives a small preview of some of the wonders, the amazing things that Nathanael is going to see. He reminds Nathanael about Jacob. He says there, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you that you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's what we read. Jacob had that dream of heaven where there was a stairway open. Heaven and earth were connected. Angels could go back and forth. God himself assured Jacob of his promises and his presence and all of his blessing. God's presence was there with Jacob. Heaven was opened. And Jesus says to Nathanael, buckle up, because you're going to see things far greater than that vision that Jacob had. Heaven itself is opened because Jesus has come down. And he is the one who will reveal the glory and the power of God. And you are going to be amazed some more. So friends, this morning we see that Jesus is the Lamb of God. We see that Jesus is the true Messiah. We see that Jesus is the Savior worth following. And his call to his disciples is simple, but it's real. Come and be satisfied. Come and be changed. Come and be amazed. But notice in closing, you must come. You must come. Twice in this passage, we see that invitation. Jesus says it, verse 39, to the two disciples who were following him. Philip says it, verse 46. It's the simple call that binds the whole passage together. It's simply this, come and see. And so I ask you this morning, where do you see yourself here? Are you searching like Andrew and John? Are you stuck in the habits of your sin and the old life like Simon? Are you doubtful and wondering like Nathanael? Jesus bids you to come and follow him and be a true disciple. So come to Jesus and be satisfied and be changed and be amazed. I pray that you'll do that as we continue to study through this gospel together. Can we close in prayer? Would we come to you this morning, God, just as we are, knowing that you know us. You, our Creator, are able to discern even the thoughts of our hearts before we think them. You know our motives. And although we even ourselves may not know all of the reasons of why we're here this morning and what we're seeking, you do. And you who know us are the one who invite us to come and see. And so I pray this morning, if your Spirit is at work in our hearts, maybe we're doubting, maybe we're fearful, Maybe we're like Peter. We've had a bad week. We've struggled with sin. May we come to you just as we are and find you to be all that you've promised to be. Lord, we know that only the right view of you and only you can answer the true problems and the needs of our hearts. And so we look to you this morning, praying that it may be so. Do your work in each of our hearts as your Spirit is there at work in us. May we hear and respond in simple obedience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We stand and sing together that hymn, which is really a song of testimony, much like these disciples who had found Jesus. This hymn says, "All I have is Christ." It's hymn number 4. In your little hymnal there, the little black one, Hymns Modern and Ancient. But it's essentially this testimony. This is who I was. I was lost in sin. I did not have any hope. And then I met Christ, and I came to realize he's the true treasure. And so if you know Jesus as your Savior, if you've come and seen him, I invite you to sing this morning with all your heart, "All I have is Christ." If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you have a need, you have some questions, maybe you have some doubts, you'd like to speak with someone, we'd love to sit down and talk with you. If you just catch one of us after the service, it would be our delight to just spend some time with you and open God's Word. Let's sing all 3 verses together, hymn number 4, "All I Have is Christ." Well, as was announced, today is Fellowship Sunday, and so we're going to pray and be dismissed here. I encourage you to stay if you're at all able to stay. We need one another in the Christian life. We need to encourage one another, but we need to know one another enough to get into our lives and help each other on the journey, and that's what this is for. And so free lunch, if nothing else, come for lunch. Stick around and see what it's like and get to know one another. And I pray that God would use this to help us practice true biblical fellowship. After we pray, if you'll make your way downstairs as quickly as possible, have a seat at your table. We'll pray and get started with lunch. Let's be dismissed in prayer here. Father, we're grateful for every opportunity we have to open your word, to see Jesus. We pray even now as we share time together that you would help us be used by you to point one another to Jesus and encourage one another in what it is to live the Christian life and practice true fellowship together. Thank you for days like this. Bless our time that we spend together, we pray. For those unable to stay, we pray you dismiss them with your blessing. May your word be at work in all of our hearts as we go, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Dismissed.